Thank you, Peter and Milton. Last week, I spent time with a family, as I often do, in preparing for special celebrations or sad funerals. And as I spent time with this family sharing memories and reflecting together about their life, at one point, one of the women looked me square in the eye and she said to me, "You don't really believe that good people who don't trust in Jesus go to hell. And you don't really believe that bad people, rapists and murderers, who nonetheless turn and put their trust in Jesus go to heaven. You don't really believe that, do you?" Someone, a minister that she'd engaged with previously, had told her that, and she was deeply offended at the injustice of God choosing to send some people to heaven who don't deserve it, and to send some people to hell who didn't deserve that, according to her diagnosis of the situation. When someone asks you that question, what would you say? It's very difficult, isn't it, to deal with the fact that God will send people to hell. People that are very good people, people that are lovely neighbours and friends and family members. And this question is one of the questions that we're going to wrestle with today as we see Jacob the deceiver, the scoundrel who tricks his brother, who in collusion with his mum deceives and lies to his father, all to get what he wants, and yet is the chosen son of Isaac and heir of the promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In fact, he is the one who next week, as Scott preaches to us, we will see, is called Israel, who with his two wives and their two servants will bear 12 sons who become the tribes of Israel, the father of the nation of God's people. We've been working through the book of Genesis, the promises to Abraham and the patriarchs and how that plays out. And today and next week, we're going to be focusing on Jacob. A family tree will pop up on the screen. It's an upside down family tree, so it takes a little while to get your bearings. At the bottom is Abraham, his wife Sarah, and her servant Hagar, who they use to try to have an offspring when Sarah is barren. And then from Sarah comes Isaac, who marries Rebecca. Abraham, in the intervening chapters that we didn't read, that Abraham sends a servant off to find a wife for Isaac and brings Rebecca back. And then Rebecca, she has Jacob and Esau, and Jacob, through his two wives, Leah and Rachel, and their two servants, has the next row above, the 12 children, the 12 tribes of Israel, so that you get your bearings of where we're up to. So in the second half of Genesis 25, which is really the beginning of the subject matter we're talking about tonight, we see that Rebecca, like her mother-in-law, is unable to have children. She marries Isaac, and yet for 20 long years struggles with infertility. What is a real silent suffering for a lot of women, and pain and difficulty, is exacerbated here for Rebecca, because she is to be the mother who will bring the heir to the promise. So there's a lot of weight of expectation on this child that she's thus far unable to conceive. What a big weight on her shoulders. But in verse 21, we see that eventually God answers Isaac's prayers and Rebecca becomes pregnant. She seemingly doesn't need an ultrasound to discover that she has twins, because it describes her as experiencing this jostling within her of these two babes in her womb. It obviously would have been so uncomfortable. She was in distress. "What is going on within me?" she cries out. And she goes and inquires of the Lord. And that's when the Lord declares to her this prophecy in verse 23, and it will pop up on the screen. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. So Rebecca finds out in this word from the Lord that not only is she going to be having twins, but that those twins will battle against one another, that the natural order of things will be disrupted as the older will serve the younger. And this goes on to be emblematic not just of Jacob and Esau's relationship, but of the nations to come from them, Israel and Edom, who will be at war with one another. And when Israel later will go and enter the promised land, they won't get permission to travel through Edom. They'll have to skirt around it, and they'll find themselves in conflict for many generations until Edom's finally wiped out. That is the history to come that's being predicted here. So Rebecca goes through her term of pregnancy, and when she goes into labor, Esau comes out first. He's described as red, and his whole body is like a hairy garment. Jake and Inika told me not all babies are cute. And Jake said he was going to be honest when their baby came. So I asked him when I spoke to him the other day. He said, "Yes, he's cute. McKinley's cute." Do we believe him? Anyway, Esau came out. He was red and hairy. And then Jacob comes out, and he's smooth-skinned but cunning. It describes him as grasping his brother's heel. When I think of grasping at your brother's heel, I think of what my brothers got up to, which was the many other things, but also the ankle tap. And just walking along politely, following along. Got him, yes. And Jacob, being the one who grasps after someone's heel, is an idiom, a saying in Hebrew for a deceiver, someone who's deceptive or cunning or tricking. And that Jacob lives up to his name very quickly. So these boys, they grow up. We find out that Isaac, the dad, really, he has a favorite in Esau, the hunter, the manly man, and the mother, Rebecca, she likes Jacob. He is her favorite. He likes to stay at home and inside and has different interests. Well, very soon, one day when Esau comes back from hunting game, he's desperately hungry, and Jacob takes advantage of him. Esau comes back and he says, "I'm so hungry, I'm so hungry, Jacob." And Jacob's stirring the pot, literally and figuratively. He's stirring the pot and he says, "Oh, this is my moment." And he says to his brother Esau, "Oh, I can see you're so hungry. Would you like some of this lentil stew?" Now, a while back, I would have scoffed at lentil stew, but now I know a yummy lentil stew. Kate makes a mean lentil stew. It's delicious. And Esau could smell that lentil stew. And Jacob said, "Yeah, I'll give you some of my stew, but only in exchange for your birthright." And we've got to remember that in those days, the birthright, the inheritance, wasn't divided equally between the children. But in order to keep the parcel of land and the name of the family intact, it would be kept together as a whole parcel and handed down to the firstborn son. This is still the case today, sometimes in farming families, where you don't want to break the land up and divide the parcel of land. So sometimes that is the case. And so it would be expected that Esau would inherit his father's land as the firstborn and eldest son, only by a whisker, as they were twins, but nonetheless. So Jacob says to his brother Esau, "Oh, you're hungry, are you? Well, I'll swap you some of this lentil stew for your birthright." And Esau says, what do I care about my birthright? I'm dying here. I'm dying. And he agrees. Foolish, short-sighted Esau trades his birthright, his inheritance, for a bit of lentil stew. And cunning Jacob takes advantage of his brother at a moment of weakness and gets what he wants. Similarly, as Isaac is getting old, their dad, and nearly dying, in chapter 27, his eyes are so weak he can hardly see, and he says to his oldest son Esau, his favourite, go hunting and catch some game and prepare it just the way I like it, son. You know how I like it. And prepare a meal for me, and as I'm eating, I will give you my blessing, for I don't know when I'm going to die. I'm going to die soon, and I want to give you my blessing before I die. Now, Rebecca, she overhears this. Isaac's wife, and the one whom the favourite son is not Esau, but Jacob. And she comes up with the plan this time and brings her Jacob in, says, Jacob, 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 I just heard what's happening, and we can take advantage of this. And she says, go get two goats from the flock and bring them to me, and I'll prepare them just the way your dad likes, and we'll cook them up, and you take them in and pretend to be your brother, and you get the blessing in place of him. We can trick your dad. Remember, he's nearly blind. He's old and docile, and we can get away with this. Jacob thinks this may not work. He's worried. Remember, Mum, I'm smooth-skinned and Esau's hairy. He'll know it's me, but don't worry, son. We'll sort that out. And so he goes and gets the goats, brings them back, and they prepare a delicious meal for Dad. And then Mum puts the goat skins on Jacob's arms and on his neck. She even gets some of Esau's clothes out of Esau's cupboard and puts them on Jacob so Jacob will smell like his brother. And Jacob sneaks up to Dad. Dad, I'm back. I've caught the game just like you said. I've prepared your dinner. Now give me your blessing. And Isaac's unsure. He says, it sounds like Jacob. How did you get it so quick? Oh, God blessed me. God gave me success. Oh, but how did you get... And Isaac takes some convincing, but when he feels the hairy skin of Jacob's arms, and finally when he smells the smell of his son Esau, he's convinced. And so he issues the blessing for Jacob that was intended for Esau, though Jacob has deceived him in order to receive it. And so he blesses Jacob. You will receive the dew of heaven and all of my blessing, the blessing that God has given me, the blessing that came through Abraham and Isaac and onto Jacob is going to be for him. And so Jacob heads off, having received not just the birthright and the inheritance, but also the blessing. He's done it. But then Esau comes back. Dad, Dad, I caught the game. I've prepared it. Here's your meal. Isaac's confused. And then he is trembling with rage as he realizes that he has been tricked. He's angry. He's upset. And Esau, he cries tears of desperation. And this exchange in chapter 27, verse 35 and 36 that we overhear from Isaac and Esau tells us a bit of how they respond, where Dad says, your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing. And his son Esau says, isn't he rightly named Jacob? This is the second time he's taken advantage of me. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing. Haven't you reserved any blessing for me? And Isaac says, sorry, son. I blessed him with everything I've got. I have nothing left for you. And Esau is right to be angry. Earlier, he made a dumb decision to scorn his birthright and trade it for a lentil soup. But he's done nothing wrong at this point here. And the deception of Jacob and of Rebekah has tricked him out of the blessing that was rightfully his, that his father wanted to give him. At this point, Esau is angry and he says, I'm going to kill my brother once the appropriate mourning period has passed after our father dies. But yet again, Rebekah overhears Esau's pledge to kill his brother, and she comes up, she hatches a plan to get Jacob out of there. And that involves saying, well, we can't have Jacob marry a Canaanite woman. Isaac will have to send him off up to Paddan Aram in the north to find a woman from among your relatives so that he can marry her. That's the appropriate thing to do. And so, as we read, as Peter read for us, he's sent up north to find a wife among Isaac's family through Laban and his family up in Paddan Aram. And if you look on the map, we'll be able to see the way he's directed to head north. From Hebron, he's to head up to Haran, Paddan Aram in Haran, and that's where he'll find a wife. And so, all this deception, right? The tricking of the birthright out of Esau, the tricking of the blessing, and then the deception to escape his brother's vendetta against him for all of that. And it's as he's leaving the promised land and heading north that Jacob famously dreams, this is in Bethel, of a stairway to heaven. Sometimes this is called Jacob's ladder, but in the NIV it's called the stairway. Have a look with me at Genesis 28, verse 12 and following. Jacob lays down, doesn't sound very comfy, he puts a head on a rock, and this is what God says to him. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven. The angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So God makes it perfectly clear to Jacob that he is the heir of the promises first given to Abraham and then to Isaac and now to Jacob. Promise, the threefold promise we've remembered as Lob, land, offspring, and blessing. And God promises that here to Jacob. And he says through this image of the stairway to heaven that the path to heaven is open to you. In response to God's promise, Jacob is amazed. He declares that the land of Bethel and surrounds is awesome, and the house of God and the gate of heaven, and he vows himself to the Lord as he continues on his journey up to find a wife in the north, that he will return to Bethel and that he will build a place, palace for God there and tithe all of his belongings to God. So how do we put these things together? Jacob, the deceiver, the trickster, who fools his brother, who colludes with his mum to trick his dad. And yet, this deceiving scoundrel is the one that God gives his blessing and his promise to. How is this fair? How can Jacob get away with such deception and still receive God's blessing? How can he be the father of Israel? How can he be God's chosen vessel of blessing to the world? Moses, as the author of Genesis, he doesn't hide Jacob's trickery and deception. He certainly doesn't condone it. And one of the amazing things we have is that in the Bible, our heroes are really kind of anti-heroes. They're flawed and they're presented to us, warts and all, and yet God blesses and prospers them. What is clear as we read the book of Genesis is the real hero is the faithful, promise-keeping God. Not the patriarchs, they are the receivers of the promise and the blessing of God. And they keep stuffing up time and time again. God is the hero. Despite the constant wickedness, trickery, and deception of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, despite humanity's failure to follow God's command or live as his people, God is faithful and determined to show love and blessing to them, to show love and blessing to us. And this is seen nowhere more clearly than as Paul unpacks what we can learn from Jacob and Esau in Romans chapter 9. So let's turn there now and see what we can glean from it. Romans chapter 9, as was read for us, and I'm going to reread it from verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." The truth of the matter is that we are all deceivers. None of us deserve God's promise and blessing. He's made us, he's given us everything we need, a wonderful world to enjoy and the pleasures and blessings of life, and yet we reject or neglect him. We live as if we're the center of the universe. What we deserve is judgment. What we deserve is condemnation. I said to the lady who was looking in me in the eye and questioning God's justness and where good people and bad people ought to go, I said to her, we often try to measure ourselves against other people, don't we? To look down the street and find that person who we always hear them arguing with each other over the back fence and think, I'm not as bad as them, am I? So I'm actually pretty good. Or we speak with our family and we know the dysfunctions that exist and we can look at them and think, actually, compared to them, I'm all right. And while ever we're setting the bar, we'll set it in such a way that we just make the cut, won't we? And we can always find someone worse than us to measure ourselves against. But that is not the way God measures. God is perfect. And every single one of us falls short of perfection. And so, every single one of us, if justice truly be served, deserves judgment and condemnation and to be sent to hell. That is what we deserve. To quote Shakespeare and sound a bit posh, I looked this up in a commentary, right? And then I went and read a little bit of it. I haven't read The Merchant of Venice and don't know it by heart. But in The Merchant of Venice, Portia, in a court of law, defending her friend, makes this statement as she talks about mercy and the need for mercy. She says, "Though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation." And so as we rail at God for what we think people deserve and we deserve and others deserve, we need to flip our perspective. Rather than railing at God, thinking that everyone deserves to go to heaven, and how can he unfairly send people to hell, we need to flip our perspective and recognize that every single one of us, justice be done, should deserve to go to hell. And it is only by the mercy of God that anyone be saved. And God has sent Jesus into the world so that justice and mercy can both be satisfied as Jesus bears the consequences for our sin upon himself so that we might be spared. We need to flip our view. We need to allow God to be God. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. This is not easy. It's very difficult to live in a world where people we love who don't trust in Jesus are destined for hell. To live in a world where people who commit horrible crimes and repent and turn and trust in Jesus might be received into heaven. But we need to get our perspective right and see things from God's perspective, where all of us deserve judgment, and yet God is loving and merciful and blesses us with his mercy through Christ so that we can be, and anyone who receives that mercy can be forgiven. So throughout the book of Genesis, we see the infertile blessed with children. We see the elderly give birth. We see the overturning of birthrights and blessing in unexpected and surprising places. Why? So that it's clear to all that it's not by works or effort, but by God's mercy and his own choosing that blessing and salvation come to his people. This is a great comfort to you and I. Because sometimes I'm just as deceptive as Jacob. If I'm honest, I know in my heart I don't deserve God's salvation. So it's comforting to see that the God who chooses and uses and blesses people like Jacob can also do the same for me. It's also a wonderful assurance, because my salvation depends not on my desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And I'd much rather it depend on him than on unreliable me. And I'm humbled as I look at Jacob and Esau, because I have done nothing to deserve my salvation. So therefore, I can't look down on anyone else as if I'm better than them. I shouldn't continue in my deceptive ways. And as someone who has received mercy, I should be encouraged to act with mercy towards others. Finally, I just want to make a brief comment about the place of Israel today, being such a hot topic in the news. Apparently, Benjamin Netanyahu made reference to Jacob in his recent speech, claiming the promised land and equating Jacob's struggle with God, which Scott will talk about next week, with the continued struggle of the people of Israel to take hold of God's promises and to hold on to what they perceive as the deserved promised land. But here in Romans 9, we see that it's the children of the promise who are the true children of Israel. That while God still perhaps has a special place for the nation and descendants of Israel, and reading Romans 9 to 11, you can tease out and explore what you think that is. We do not place our hope in a physical land or nation today, but in the work of Jesus Christ and the promise of the new heavens and earth to come that are ours because of the work of Christ. Let's pray for peace in Israel and Gaza. Let's call for justice and an end to conflict, but let's not unnecessarily overlay that with a spiritual dimension or right for anyone over a particular land or nation. Instead, let's trust God's promises fulfilled in Christ. The only hope for our world is not found in Israel or Palestine, but in Jesus Christ and the good news that forgiveness of sins and eternal life can be found for all who turn from their sins and put their trust in him. Whether deceivers or tricksters like Jacob or good ordinary people, true and eternal life can only be found in Christ. So let me lead us in prayer. Lord, help us to allow you to be God. Help us to come to terms with your ways in the world when sometimes we're frustrated, when sometimes life doesn't seem fair. We pray that you would help us to trust you, to recognize what we deserve is your judgment, and yet through Christ Your mercy is available to all who would turn and trust. Help us to take hold of that mercy and to be people who live in it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.